On April 9th, 1945, only 3 weeks before the suicide of Adolf Hitler and the end of the Nazi regime, an order was given down to the Flossenbürg concentration camp. In this moment, when everything was collapsing around Nazi Germany, they took the time, almost out of spite, to make sure that this one man at age 39 would not live to see the end of their evil day. This man wasn't an enemy spy. He wasn't a military man, but actually a simple pastor. A Lutheran German who had broken off from the main Lutheran church, which had, by the way, the main Lutheran church, which had supported Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime. It is maybe an interesting side note of history that the mainline Protestant church has almost always been a tool of wicked governments for furthering a popular end. One may see this today in the rainbow flag flying in many compromising churches. This pastor's name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was killed by the Nazi regime almost out of spite, even though he was not an innocent bystander. He was a small member of a plot that attempted to kill Hitler, the one that blew up at the table that really came fairly close. And he was subsequently discovered after the plot failed. Now, as a pastor, like, it's sort of my hero, a guy who was not only a pastor, but also secretly, like, part of an assassination plot of a dictator. Like, that's life goals. Bonhoeffer's difficult life and early death at the age of 39 shows the cost of following Christ purely instead of compromising and going along with the culture around him. And he actually wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. It's a book I have. I think I have it at home. I couldn't find it in my library here. But it's, or I gave it to someone and they didn't give it back. I may have to buy another copy now. Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, gives a historical look about how Christianity began as this intense movement around Jesus Christ, but as it became more popular, as it in fact conquered the world, it descended into a series of rules and rituals. Bonhoeffer said, the world was Christianized and then grace became its common property. It became such formula and ritual that even in the Middle Ages that you could literally buy grace by giving money to the church, which is crazy because the gift is like, grace is a free gift and they're selling it out there like they're hawking something on a, you know, the guy on the as seen on TV guy, he's like, just wait one more thing. It's like him. He's like, just wait one more indulgence. Now, the Reformation challenged this teaching, but even the Protestant church, as it goes on, as it cozies up to the world, ends up teaching something that is very far than Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Lutheran church, which he is challenging mostly, and I think is very applicable to our church even today, he said, it makes grace cheap. Cheap grace. Grace that can be bought with a church membership showing up or, you know, going to a camp meeting once saying, I believe in Jesus. And like, that is the grace of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't work like that. Where we can make Jesus some kind of an add-on to the regular Canadian life, regular American life, so much so that many people would call themselves Christian, but you would never know. It would be hard to guess. Costly grace confronts us with a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to a broken spirit and contrite heart. It is costly because it calls each person to submit to Jesus Christ and all of his teaching, some difficult teaching. Yet it's truly grace because the yoke is easy and the burden is light because one bears it with Jesus Christ. Now, Bonhoeffer's story is so compelling because he didn't just, like so many, like write a book about doing this or that, but he wrote a book about the cost of discipleship and then showed it with a life dedicated to God, so much so that it ended with a short fall on an even shorter rope on April 9th, 1945. He's a man who literally bore his cross, took up his cross, and followed Jesus. Now, I find Bonhoeffer's life both amazingly compelling and entirely convicting. You know what I told somebody when they asked me, like, so, you know, how's pastoring in Fort Capel? And I actually told them, you know, it's pretty awesome. It's a beautiful place. Like, it's a beautiful valley. I know Saskatchewan won't believe it. It's gorgeous. There's a lake. We go skiing in the winter. All this time, I'm telling them about all of these comfortable reasons why I'm here, and not saying there are people who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I've been sent to preach it. Woe is me, as if being a pastor is just another means of income so I can enjoy the good Canadian life. Bonhoeffer's convicting because too much of me wants to sink into the comforts and indulgences of the world instead of following Christ for everything I have. But then again, let's not take Bonhoeffer's word for it. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 14, starting verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied Jesus. Literally, it's like they went along, they were going along with Jesus, and the motion is important here because Jesus, as we know from chapter 9, verse 45, Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. He's headed toward Jerusalem. This giant crowd is following him, and this setting is going to be important. And he turned and he said to them. I want to give you a little framework for understanding this text, because Jesus is going to say, teach about the cost of discipleship. And the cost of discipleship is going to be very high. He's going to go three things that you are going to have to submit to God if you're going to follow Jesus Christ. So this is Jesus' like sticker on Christian life. He's given you the sticker price so you can look and see, okay, am I going to pay this price to bring this thing home? And Jesus wants these people to know, because there's a big crowd following him, he wants them to know what it's going to cost them, because Jesus is a true teacher. He's not trying to do a bait and switch. You know, one of those things when you walk into a car dealership and you're like looking at the price and be like, oh, the price. And then the business manager comes to you And it's like, oh yeah, and then just add in this for like the theft protection, this bridge. And it's like, that's like $4,000 more. I agreed to this price. What's going on here? Pro tip, that's when you walk out. Wait for them to chase you down. Yeah, it's fun. I told Kari this. It's like, we're just going to say no. It's like, get the no sign. We're saying no to all of these. Extended warranty, no. Andrew's laughing at me. It's like, you're so cheap. So, Jesus is going to tell the crowd three things which are the cost of following him. The first is family. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, that literally the word says hate, his own father and, that's not a comma, it's not an or, this is an and. So it is all of these things together. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, for some of you out there, it's probably like, well, that's easy for me to do. I hate lots of people. But that's not what Jesus is getting at. Now, we know from Luke's gospel in various cases that we are called to, you know, what's the command of God? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so obviously, we are called to love our neighbor, and that includes our wife and our kids. Calvin, in his commentary on this, says, it would be absurd to insist on a literal interpretation of this phrase, as if no man were a disciple of Christ till he threw into the sea all that he possessed, divorced his wife, and bade farewell to his children. The parallel text in Matthew is a little softer, and I'll get back to why I think Jesus uses hate in a second. Matthew 10:37 says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, what this text means is that Jesus must be a higher loyalty than our family. We must put him first before wife, before father, mother, children, and all. Now, I think there's a good reason why Jesus uses this language of hate here. And it's actually something that's becoming more applicable to us right now more and more. Because he knows this cost of following him is very high, and it's going to be very soon for this a Jewish family coming to Christ in the early days of the church. Saying yes to Christ might mean saying no to their family. You might have to follow Christ and, you know, your husband's going to leave you. He'll be like, you follow Christ, I'm gone. And Jesus says the right answer there is Christ. Now, Paul talks about if you can live peaceably with your wife, go do it. Like, try to do as much as you can. But Jesus has to command the highest loyalty. This is still the case for people today. Muslim countries, Asian countries, to follow Christ means to say goodbye to your family in many ways. And those family members, as they sit there and they see you following Christ, and they have to like cut you off because of their religion, they are going to think you are accepting Christ because you hate us. They're going to accuse you of hatred of family. No, it's not hatred, because it is love of Christ. And this hatred of perception is something that's not too far away from the Christian experience in Canada right now. If you're going to teach the Christian teaching of sexuality, if you're going to call a homosexual man to repentance, it will be recognized as hatred by the world. What is actually the most loving thing that you can do? Pointing someone to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Loyalty to Christ must be our highest value, even more than loyalty to family. And loyalty to family is important. Like, we are commanded to honor our father and mother, but not above Christ. Jesus also says that one must even hate his own life, which means that following Christ should be more important to us than our own lives. And he goes on in verse 27, following Jesus, so this is second point, is that following Jesus takes precedence over our comforts and even our life. Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We remember again the setting. This is Jesus at like the height of his popularity. There's these giant crowds following him, listening to Jesus, the teacher and the miracle worker, and they're all thrilled to be hearing about Jesus. They're all thrilled to be seeing the miracles. But Jesus is telling them, if you're going to follow me now, make sure you follow me all the way. Because I've set my face toward Jerusalem. I'm going all the way there. I'm going to carry my cross up the hill to Golgotha. And so many of this crowd that is thrilled to be there with the miracle worker is not going to follow up the hill of Jesus' death. Kind of amazing how different Jesus is than so many preachers. You know, there's so many people who like do anything, get you in the doors of the church, you know, they want to draw a crowd. And Jesus is like trying to get rid of people. It's like, oh, you guys, you should probably think about not following me because you really don't want to go where I'm going. Jesus didn't promise riches and ease. Come to me and you'll be happy, healthy, and wise. Literally, he tells them, come after me and you can expect a crucifixion. That's the most horrific thing that one could imagine in the ancient world. Following Christ seems pretty easy some days here. Air-conditioned, mostly comfort. Chairs generously spaced out. Music. Sometimes coffee. Maybe next week coffee. 2 weeks. Next week at the camp. All the ease of a TED Talk or a concert. But Jesus tells the crowd, when you look at following Christ, follow him as he is, not just the miracle worker, but the beaten man with a crown of thorns, carrying his cross naked through the streets of Jerusalem, up the hill to die on a tree. Follow me when I'm doing that. Now, for most of us, it's probably not a literal thing. Most of us are probably not literally going to be crucified. But for someone like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, literally was prison and execution. Jesus has already said once that we need to take up our cross daily to follow him. And the cross here daily isn't just a one-time far-off event of maybe special people who have to go through persecution, but the cross that every Christian must bear, the hardship of the world as we're following Christ and Satan rages against us. The world laughs and scorns at our efforts to follow. And the curse of sin in our flesh still wreaks havoc and pain in a thousand ways. Now, at about this point, listening to Jesus, you might be thinking, you know, why am I here? Like, this does not sound like a good deal. I'm counting up the cost, and this is like looking at the sticker price for a John Deere tractor. This is expensive. I don't think I can pay this. Now, nobody wants a cross, and Jesus didn't either. But there is good news. The gospel is good news. First, as we talked about last week, as we suffer in the image of Christ, we can look to the one who carried the cross before us. And so we never have to bear it alone, because like Jesus had, is it Rufus who came and like helped carry the cross? Jesus himself bears the cross with us. And in some way, as we ourselves go through suffering, looking to the one who suffered before us, we, as we follow in his footsteps, become more like Christ in an unimaginable way as we look to him as we suffer. And we can know in our deepest way of knowing that as we have suffered with him, so also will we be glorified with him. And the other good news is that in this world of sin, everyone actually has a cross to bear. Like all those people out there walking around, driving their fancy Audi through the A&W drive-through, like they have a cross to bear too. Everyone, Christian, non-Christian, has a cross to bear this life. The only difference is the non-Christian has to bear it alone, and they have to bear it forever, because Jesus didn't bear it for them. Following Christ is a cross to bear, and yet it is truly the only escape from the cross. Okay, so two things. Christ has to be of more value than your family. It has to be of more value than your life and comfort. And the third, and we're going to skip down to verse 33. We're going to do the other verses after. The third thing is we have to give up our possessions. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce, and this is a funny word, because it's renounce, but this is literally the words is to say goodbye. It's the same word Paul, when he says goodbye to the Ephesian elders, they bid farewell to him. And it's the same word. And so you're supposed to, anyone who does not kiss goodbye all that you have cannot be my disciples. Following Jesus takes precedence over our possessions. Now, we've already said, you know, comfort, life, and family. So possessions, obviously, but lower down on the list. And they should be for most people, but some people, and maybe they put it last just to heighten it, because some people, you know, family, they say, oh, family, you know, they're trouble anyways. But my car, my car. In fact, in the early church, this is one of the things, like, you know, somebody in need, you have to sell your possessions. Like, it could be very realistic. And so much so that certain possessions can have a pull on us in such a way as we count them as more important than our lives. Like Gollum, plug your ears if you haven't read Lord of the Rings or watched it and want to, because I'm going to give a spoiler right here. Gollum, as he's longing after the ring, literally throws himself to a fiery death after it, because that one possession was worth more to him than anything in the world. It had so consumed him. We can often get consumed by our possessions. I spoke recently with a pastor who served in a very difficult place, and he and his family of five could fit all of their possessions in their minivan. Minivan. We couldn't fit all of ours in the biggest U-Haul and a trailer, and we still had to leave behind the freezer. Sorry, dear. I still get grief about that. Jesus is telling you directly in this verse, don't think you can hold back your car, your house, your jewelry, your things. It is all mine. We sometimes think we can give 10% and we're like, oh, we're happy with ourselves. We're giving a lot. Jesus says, anyone who does not say goodbye to all their possessions cannot be my disciple. We're often like Jacob, running away, thinking that we've earned all of these things from our Laban, and we have all of these. And God comes to us like the words of Laban and says, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. All of your possessions are God's if you are Christ, or else you are not Christ at all. There's no ambiguity in Jesus' statement. We must put a higher allegiance to Jesus than our family, than our comfort and life, and our goods. Now, Jesus is going to give two pictures of counting the cost. Back in verse 28, you can come back for a couple verses. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, ha, 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 this is the man who began to build and was not able to finish. This reminds me of a neighbor we had in the town that we lived in Marchand. And they were like doing renovations on their house, and, you know, they got all this stuff done, and they wrapped it with, you know, the Typar house wrap stuff. And after they'd wrapped the Typar, apparently they either ran out of money or time or both. The Typar sat all fall, all winter, all next spring, all next fall, all next winter. And then finally, they actually had to replace the Typar wrap. And then they still didn't put the siding on. I don't know what, I think they finally have siding on that house now. We drove past a while ago. Yeah, there was some fun made at the owner's expense. The point here is that if you want to follow Christ, Jesus says you better count the cost, and you know the cost. The cost is family, possessions, comfort in life. Count it up. Make sure you count it before you step forth and say, I'm going to follow Jesus. Secondly, or what king going out to encounter another king in war, okay, I don't have a lot of personal experience with this, but I can imagine it, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. That's a polite way of saying terms of surrender. The incredible thing here, Jesus is comparing the Christian life to fighting a war with 10,000 people against 20,000. Now, in most battlefields of equal strength soldiers, that is a slaughter. And honestly, this is the mustard seed principle again. This is what the church often looks like in the world. It looks like a losing war with inferior numbers against a superior opponent. And Jesus says, you better be ready to go out there with the 10,000, stand against the 20, and say, yes, I am going to fight this battle, even though it looks like it might lose. And sometimes the cross really looks like losing. It did for 3 days anyways. Jesus closes with his final illustration, and this is exciting because I get to explain something that I discovered, which is cool. Salt is good, But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay, question here. You guys probably have the same question. Okay, what's the question about the salt here? How can salt not be salty? Right? Every time I read this, I'm like, the salt is salty. That is the principal thing. There's nothing left. Which is true with the salt we get in our shaker, but that's not the salt that they had. The salt that they had came from evaporation pools that was mixed with impurities of gypsum and other minerals. And so this salt, if it got wet, the salt could leach out and then it would just be junk. It's a little like, you know, when I was a kid, I'd be shaking my salt shaker, like, it's like there's something in there, there's no salt coming out. You know why? Because there's rice in it. Keep it from getting wet. And so it's like, oh, nothing's left but the rice. Jesus is saying, make sure you count the cost to follow me. Because if the salt loses its taste, it's good for nothing. It's of no use for the soil. It should be ground, I think, because they think it's like salt might be good for like farmland. Not good for farmland. What they're using the salt for, I'm pretty sure, is for weed control on paths or for manure piles. That might be the use for salt, for bad salt. So Jesus is teaching the crowds, they better keep going with him, because just starting out, if it loses its saltiness, if they turn away, it is not going to be used, and it's going to be thrown out or cast out. The same words Jesus uses for people going to hell in other contexts. All of this, you should ask the question, why should I follow Christ? Because I'm counting the cost here, and the cost is unspeakably high. I already said family, possessions, life, and comfort. That's literally everything. If you're here, you haven't made a decision for Christ, you might be like, wow, maybe I don't want to. If you have, you might be thinking, maybe I'm on the wrong boat. This seems really hard. If I'm going to start taking Jesus seriously, it's going to cost me more than I want to pay. Jesus says, if you don't want to pay the cost, that's fine. Turn back. Send out the peace delegation, surrender to Satan, and give up. You know, my brother and I once, this is about 8 years ago, we once spent over $2 million in one shot. We bought 100 kilograms of milk quota. Now, it wasn't going to pay for itself for at least 8 years. It's about 8 years now. But when we bought it, it looked kind of scary, like we're sinking in $2 million plus all at once. Like, you can do a lot of things with $2 billion that are a lot more fun than milking cows. But we did it because we sat down and we counted the cost. We totaled up everything and we looked at it and we said, boy, this is really expensive. But you know what? My kids might still be making money with this quota. As long as no trade deals take it away. Now, when you count the cost to follow Christ, count it up, see how high it is. Because it is a costly grace. Think of your comfort, think of your family, think of the scorn you might get in polite society, talking about religion and heaven and hell. Think about the sins and pleasures that you might need to cast out of your life that's going pretty well. Count every penny and take it seriously, because Jesus said, if you do not take this seriously, if you do not give all, you're not able to be my disciple. Jesus isn't calling you to a comfortable Christian version of the American dream. But after you count up that cost, also look at the investment. Because just as on April 9th, 1945, it looked like Bonhoeffer had made a foolish investment in his life. 39 years and now it was all dead and gone. But right at that moment, he came into an inheritance of eternal life with God that would never end, and that small investment that literally cost him his family, his goods, and his life was paying a billion-percent dividends, not just for a day, but forever. So today, count the cost of earthly sacrifices. Take it seriously, O Christian, what God calls you to. But look even more as you gladly pay it, knowing it's the most amazing deal when you consider the worth of the investment and the fact that every single thing you give away was going to be gone anyways in a moment. And what you gain would last for eternity. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, I pray that for each heart here, they would take you seriously. They would commit their lives to you. They would believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior and he's worth all that I have. Let us dedicate ourselves to you in faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's call up the worship team.